I don't know how familiar the book of Joshua is to you, but I guess for many of us, we may be familiar with this particular story. This is the story of the Israelites coming to Jericho and the battle of Jericho, as it were, in Joshua chapter 6. Joshua, of course, tells the story of God giving the land of Canaan into and fulfilling the promise to Abram, giving it to the land. Yes, here's Israel facing the situation in Jericho. So let's listen together to God's word. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. And then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Make 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. And on the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, make all the people give a loud shout, and then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in." And so Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant of the Lord and make 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the people, "Advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the ark of the Lord." And when Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward blowing their trumpets, and the ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding. But Joshua had commanded the people, "Do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout, and then shout." And so he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. And so on the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp, and they did this for 6 days. On the 7th day they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priests sounded the trumpet blasts, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies that we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise you'll make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." And when the trumpet sounded, the people shouted. And at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." And so the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. And then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. And at that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath: cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates. And so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. Amen. And God bless to us the reading of his word. I'm sure a fair number of you will be familiar with the name of George Mueller. He was a great Christian man from the 19th century who built and ran seven, I think it was, orphanages in the south of England, Bristol area, southwest of England, and he did it, this was the thing that was distinctive, he did it without asking any human being ever for a penny. All he did was he laid his needs for these seven homes, can't remember how many children are in them, but hundreds. He just laid all the needs of these homes before God in prayer. Asked God to provide, and he did. And it was very deliberate. Why did he do it? It wasn't a gimmick. He did it because he wanted to encourage Christians to trust God. He wanted the reality of God, his faithfulness, his trustworthiness, to be, as it were, physically seen in these seven orphanages. And as I say, he never once appealed for money, ever. And he wrote about why he did it. This is what he said: "It seemed to me best done." This he wanted, as I say, to give this example to Christian people in particular, but also as a witness to the world. "It seemed to me best done by the establishing of an orphan house. It needed to be something which could be seen even by the natural eye. Now," he said, "if I, a poor man, simply by prayer and faith, obtained, without asking any individual, the means for establishing and carrying on an orphan house, there would be something which, with the Lord's blessing, might be instrumental in strengthening the faith of the children of God, besides being a testimony to the consciences of the unconverted of the reality of the things of God. This, then, was the primary reason for establishing the orphan house. The first and primary object of the work was that God might be magnified by the fact that the orphans under my care are provided with all they need only by prayer and faith, without anyone being asked by me or my fellow laborers, whereby it may be seen that God is faithful still and hears prayer still." Now, the work of George Mueller is unfamiliar to you. I would encourage you to read the book. I remember Susan and I read it actually on our honeymoon, would you believe, which was in that area. That was the first time we came across it. But it's a remarkable story. But the key thing I want you to notice, and this is where I hope and think it's relevant to what we're going to think about this evening, it was primarily about doing something in which the reality of God in his faithfulness could be displayed for all people to see, and particularly to the encouragement of faith among God's people. And I mention that because it does seem to me, just reading this chapter in Joshua 6, familiar story to many of us, everything that happened and everything that is recorded about the Battle of Jericho is meant to display to us the reality of God. This is why I've called this chapter, this is why I've called this sermon, Conflict Revelation. Conflict Revelation. Through this Battle of Jericho, certain things about God are being revealed to us to encourage. They're revealed and then recorded to encourage future generations of Israelites, future generations of Christians, to trust, to obey the Lord. And this is in keeping, I think, with what Paul says about regarding the Old Testament scriptures. You know that verse in Romans 15 and 4, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. He's writing to Christians, of course, there, to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So this story was written for Joshua's first readers, but it's recorded for us too. And if you want my summary of this chapter, just in a sentence at the beginning, and I'll just give you a pattern of where we're going with all of this, my summary of this chapter's message would be that Jericho was to be the Lord's battle, as opposed to Israel's, to be won by the power of the Lord, as opposed to any human power, with a view to implementing and revealing the Lord's justice and judgment, but also his saving grace and faithfulness. So there you are, the Lord's battle, the Lord's power, the Lord's justice and judgment, the Lord's grace and faithfulness, all revealed in this story in Jericho. And we'll just work our way through those. But I want you if you've got your Bible there, I would just encourage you, just before getting into the detail, just notice that first verse, which at one level, it seems to me, sets the scene in terms of just this intransigent obstacle that faces Israel as they look to take the land of Canaan. But may also, I think, well point to the underlying issue as to what the giving of the land to the Israelites and the conquering of the land of this city by the Israelites was all about. Look at verse 1 there. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out, no one came in. See that picture? Jericho was shut up. Jericho stood defiantly and strategically like a massive gate, a massive barrier, barring Israel's access and conquest of the land of Canaan. But that defiance was more than just military. It was spiritual. And I think that's meant, as it were, to be symbolized in that statement, that Jericho was shut up. Given what we know, you see, from chapter 2, that all the inhabitants, if you remember back in chapter 2, all the inhabitants in Jericho, indeed all the inhabitants in Canaan, had heard what the Lord had done in bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. You remember how Rahab said that. Everyone knows what the Lord did for you Israelites in Egypt, getting you out of Egypt. Given that, those gates being shut, this whole city being shut up, was symbolic of the fact that the people of Jericho had shut their ears to that word about Yahweh and were determined to try and keep Yahweh, the God of Israel, and his people out of their land and out of their lives. I think that's the symbolism, as it were, of that opening verse. They were trying to shut God, they were trying to shut Israel out. Sadly, an ultimately futile plan, as becomes clear. But what also becomes clear then, really in the first revelation, as it were, what also becomes clear is that the old spiritual, if you're familiar with the old spiritual was wrong. Joshua did not fight the battle of Jericho. Look at verse 2, where the Lord says to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands along with its king and its fighting men." Joshua did not fight the battle of Jericho. This is the Lord's battle. "I have delivered Jericho into your hand." This is the Lord's battle. This is the Lord's victory. And that truth is stated at the beginning there, but it's repeated also at the end of all the Lord's instructions through Joshua to his people. Verse 16, shout, he says finally, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. This is the Lord's battle. This is the Lord's victory, won ultimately by the Lord's power. I don't know if you, again, if you're paying attention, as he said, there are no normal weapons of human warfare used to get into the city. There are no swords. There are no, not to get in, there are no swords, there are no spears, there are no chariots, there's no siege weapons. There's nothing for getting over the wall. There's nothing for going through the gates. If I can express it in contemporary terms, in breaching the city, which is always the hardest part of any such conflict, in breaching the city, no guns were fired in anger. In fact, when you look at the account of these daily marches around the city, the focus of the marches is on who? It's not on the armed guard. It's on the priests. The priests. Who are the priests? The priests were those who were set apart specifically for the service of the Lord, his tabernacle, his people. It's on the priests blowing their trumpets. It's on the Ark of the Covenant, symbolic again of the Lord's presence at the center of the marching company. And there are armed men who march around, but they are silent throughout. In fact, they're told very specifically in verse 10, do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. And then shout. But apart from actual silent marching itself, these armed men, these soldiers, they're passive for that whole week, those 7 days. And then having faithfully and carefully followed the Lord's instructions for each day, and specifically on the seventh day, after the seventh journey circuit round, we read, when the trumpet sounded, verse 20, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. And so every man charged in and they took the city. But you see the point. This is the Lord's battle, won in his power. And in that, thirdly, so this is revealing the Lord's battle, the Lord's power, and in that battle, won in his power, this is implementing his justice and his judgment on a rebellious people in Jericho. And again, that's made plain. We've tried to stress this throughout Joshua. That's what the whole story is about. But it's made plain here in 17a, the city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. There are to be no spoils of war for Israel. For the whole population of Jericho were subject to the harem, as it was called, to use the Hebrew word, which referred to the irrevocable giving over of something to the Lord, in this case by destroying it. And again, just for the sake of just being clear, just why was this so severe? Well, remember, as we've said, the Lord had been patient with these Canaanite people, these Jericho people, in their rebellion. It had been some 400 plus years before this, since their sin had first been mentioned in Genesis 15 to Abraham. They had been impenitent in that rebellion. And now, only now, after 400 odd years, was the Lord's judgment falling, but it was falling. Israel was simply implementing that judgment. Israel was simply the Lord's chosen instrument of that judgment, which is grim. I mean, it's grim. And it's totally comprehensive, isn't it? They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. That's grim. But it's just. It's the justice of God. It's the judgment of God. And I want you just to think about that for a minute. You see, this is a revelation in a moment of history of God's just judgment. And that, you see, has a pointed relevance for all of us. See, one of the things that we also readily forget is that, according to the Bible is very clear of this, that one of the things we readily forget is that we belong to a human race that is under the judgment of God. We are all by nature, says Paul in Ephesians 2, we're all by nature children of wrath. And God's righteous judgment will fall on us. Indeed, as we read this morning in Acts 17, you remember that's how Paul climaxed his sermon in Acts 17. God has appointed a day when he will judge the world with justice. Judgment will rightly fall on those who have remained impenitent in their rebellion against their Creator, their resistance of the living God. We are all a people under the judgment of God, heading for judgment. I read something recently, it was by a guy called Dan Strange, who likens life in this world to living thieves. You can see this picture. He says he likens life in this world to living under a massive plastic sheeting which contains millions of gallons of water suspended above us, which is one day going to fall in a deluge on humanity and overwhelm us and sink us, and the water representing that judgment of God. But he says nothing seems to happen, does it? Nothing seems to happen. Life goes on as normal. And we forget so readily that God and his judgment are coming. We forget so readily that God has appointed a day at the end. So what does God do? From time to time, it's as if he says God cuts slits in that big plastic sheet, and you get splashes of judgment falling now in history to remind us that the judgment is coming. And that's what Jericho is. That's what the conquest of Canaan was. It's a splash of divine judgment, of divine justice in history, reminding us that there is a greater, overwhelming judgment coming for which we do well to be ready. Now, actually, Jesus said something very similar to that. In Luke 13, if you know that, this is a key passage, a key incident. You remember when people came to Jesus and they asked him about how it was, how to understand what was going on when Herod had killed certain Jews and he'd mixed their blood in sacrifices. What's that about? They said, and they said, well, yes, and that tower that fell upon certain other Jews in Siloam. What's that about? And do you remember what Jesus said? He said, do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in that way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. He's saying to them, look, no, they weren't worse than anybody else. But that was a splash of divine judgment. Painful, sobering reminder that we're all under judgment and we all require to be repentant and ready for that final judgment. And of course, that raises the question, is it possible to be ready? How do I prepare? And you see, the Battle of Jericho again reveals it is possible to be ready. And it tells us how to prepare. Because what also goes on in this battle, as is revealed here, is the Lord's saving grace and faithfulness. You see, just go back to verse 1 there. Remember what we said about verse 1? When the whole of Jericho was shut up, when every door of the city was shut, when every gate in the city was barred, when every entrance into the city was blocked to the Israelites, indicating that every ear in Jericho was deafened and every heart in Jericho was hardened to Yahweh and his word. There was, however, one window that was open to the Israelites. There was one window in the wall, and hanging from that one window was a scarlet cord to indicate that in that room behind that window, there were people, there were citizens of Jericho whose ears had been and continued to be open to the word of Yahweh. There were people in that room whose hearts were soft and open to Yahweh. There were people in that room, there were Jericho people who had turned from their idols to trust Yahweh. There was Rahab and her family on the other side of that open window in the wall. And what happens to them? Verse 17b, Rahab the prostitute and all who were with her in her house shall be spared, says Joshua, because she hid the spies we sent. And later you get Joshua's specific command. Verse 22, Joshua said to the two men who spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house, bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. Verse 25, Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. There's grace, saving grace. The Lord faithful to the promise that he had made to Rahab and her family through the spies. See, this is how you prepare Rahab and her family, who'd at one time worshipped and were in rebellion against Yahweh, as the rest of Jericho was. They had done what the Thessalonians did. Remember when they heard the news from Paul of what God had done on the cross through his son Jesus. You remember how Paul describes that at the end of 1 Thessalonians 1? You turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Did you hear that statement? What does Jesus do? He rescues us from the coming wrath. In fact, the way to understand what happened when Jesus died, is there was in effect a huge slit in that plastic sheet, and a deluge of God's judgment fell in human history upon human sin in the person of Jesus, but it wasn't his sin. It was the sin of all who trusted in him and who would trust in him. It fell on him then, so it would not fall on his people then, later, at the end. So you see, if you take your stand under the cross, if you trust yourself to this Jesus and to him now, then you are ready for that day, for that final day. And on that day, as we sang this morning, if that's you, Jesus, our judge, will come and take his children home. And you'll be among them. See, it's a wonderful thing, actually, just to think that our rescue by Jesus was in God's mind when in his grace and faithfulness he rescued Rahab. Because, of course, if you go to Matthew 1 and 5, you discover that Rahab was part of the line that brought Jesus into the world. So all this is revealed there. The Lord's battle, the Lord's power, the Lord's justice and judgment, but equally the Lord's grace and faithfulness. And the key thing, it seems to me, and the thing that has struck me just trying in preparing this, is that all that's revealed in Jericho, it's all about God. And let that, in a sense, be the main lesson of this chapter. We want our lives and all that we are involved in. I think, is this not true as a Christian? We want our lives, if we're a Christian, we want our lives and all that we're involved in as individuals, as churches, to draw attention to God, to be for the display of His glory. That's what Jericho's about. And that's always how things were meant to be in the beginning. We were made. We were made to glorify God. We were made to reveal God's glory, to reflect God's glory and His beauty back to Him. And we are being remade in Christ for that purpose. You remember again those lines in John 3, which again remind us what happened at Christmas. Remind us, why has Jesus come? This is the verdict, says John. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. That's the purpose, isn't it? Come into the light. Come into the light. Live in the light of Jesus so that it may be seen plainly that what you have done, what you have become as a Christian, has been done through God, to His praise, to His glory. That's the purpose. And just as everything that went on in Jericho gave glory to God, revealed all these aspects to God's goodness, His character, His justice, His faithfulness, His love, that should be our prayer. Lord, glorify your name, as it were, through me. And that applies not just to us as individuals. I was trying again, just thinking about this in anything we're involved in. Just because it's there, Milton of Lays, everything that happens there, let it be done. Here's a prayer from Milton of Lays. Lord, let it be done in such a way that if anything comes of that, it's clear to people it's happened because of you. I mean, no Israelite could have been any clearer on the fact that Jericho had fallen to them. They had taken Jericho because of the Lord. There was no other explanation for it. And similarly, we want our lives and anything we're involved in, Milton of Lays, anything we're involved in here as a church, for it to be evident. God's done that. That could not have been done without Him. You know, I read a story, apparently it's a true story, about a man called Arturo Toscanini. He was a great conductor. He was a director of the NBC Symphony Orchestra in New York. And on one occasion at a rehearsal, he was conducting a Beethoven symphony. And apparently, just as the conductor, he did such an amazing job on that one particular occasion that when it was all done, the musicians, the whole orchestra, got up and gave him a standing ovation. And he started to cry. He literally started to cry. And he actually tried to calm the orchestra. And he tried to get them. He eventually persuaded them, sit down, sit down. He wouldn't let them applaud him. And then he said, it's not me. It wasn't me. It was Beethoven. That's who you should be clapping. And I think that's what Joshua and the Israelites would have said about Jericho. It wasn't us. It wasn't us. It was God. And that's what George Mueller would have said about his orphanages. It wasn't me. It wasn't me. It was God. And that's what he'd want our lives and lips to say as well. It wasn't me. It wasn't us. It was God. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, open our eyes again, the eyes of our hearts, that we may see your glory, your greatness, your goodness, your faithfulness, your justice. Indeed, we may see you as you are, the one who is worthy and alone worthy of glory and praise, the one whose glory we were made to reflect and made to enjoy. Father, we're conscious that we have strayed far from that purpose, but how we thank you for your commitment to restore that purpose in our lives through your Son, Jesus, who lived and indeed died and rose again to your glory, to restore your glory. So, Father, we would pray in our own lives and in all that we're involved in, we pray, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, to your praise. Hear us then, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.